Let me begin with a word of appreciation. I just wanted to express my own appreciation for the men that we affectionately call our men. I have just been thrilled to sit under the ministry of our men this week. It has been so rich and so full, and such a great blessing. And so I just wanted to publicly express my own personal appreciation for our brothers who have ministered the word this week. It's been a great privilege to sit under their ministry. The second thing is a word of frustration. I noted with thankfulness that Roger carried on the theme that Brian set before you. And Roger let you know that now is the time to come down from the mountain and to descend into the valley. So here we are. I have had to bear the brunt of numerous puns. And because of my compassion and my love for you, I'll not share them with you. Such things should not be propagated. But there's that that element of the frustration. But the other element of frustration is in regard to personal inadequacy for the topic and a lack of expertise in this area. This is not a Uriah Heep speech. I hate that kind of stuff, and it's not appropriate, but it is a sober acknowledgement of the fact that what I'm setting before you is stuff I've read. It's not something that I've had a great deal of experience with. And so particularly the lack of medical is a real hindrance here. And the more I studied this and the more I got into it, the more I realized that a medical background would have been really good. Medical school was out of the picture at that point. It was a little late, and so what I thought I might do is put together this little handout, and you'll see what's involved in the handout is there's an outline, and there's a section on terminology, and then there's a section on recommended reading and helpful websites. I must note that my outline is not really terrific like Brad's with the alliteration and all that kind of stuff, but at the least it's white and it's not that girly pink thing that that he handed out. So I thought I might get some points on that. I know I also should have double-sided it, but I did this early in the morning, this morning. So, and I know I've wasted paper, so even though I might endear myself to the pro-life people, I'll offend the environmentalists, and so I apologize for that. Now, I think my apologia is done. I should mention these books. Here are two books by a fellow by the name of Ian Dobigan, which I don't know if he's a Christian, but he sure sounds like it. He doesn't come out and say anything, but this one is called A Merciful End, The Euthanasia Movement in Modern America. I'll be quoting quite a bit from these books when you don't really know your quote, and so I'm going to do a little bit of that. And this one is called A Concise History of Euthanasia. Very good. And then two books by John Ling, which you will be able to see in the recommended reading section, and then Johnny Erickson book, When Is It Right to Die? So I want to recommend that to you. I hope that what we do this morning will stimulate you to read a little bit and be aware of what's going on so that you can really be able to formulate in your own mind an appropriate Christian response. Well, let me begin. That really does mean something, putting my watch there. I am sensitive to your need to leave. It's been reiterated repeatedly this morning. All right. Now, seriously. Let me begin by reading to you the words of a woman by the name of Edith Rietzema. She's writing in 1997. She says, "I'd gone to visit Grandpa in time before coming to the U.S. to study in January 1996. He was in a nursing home because of a stroke. And wrote newsy letters to us all about what our cousins were up to. He enthusiastically looked forward to the daily visits of Grandma and the rest of the family. But on the day of my visit, something was clearly wrong. Inexplicably, he had declined rapidly. He clenched my hand, asked for a glass of water because he was terribly thirsty. I helped him drink with a straw. He told me he loved me and that I should enjoy my studies. He was very sleepy, so I gave him a hug and a kiss, and he lifted his hand to wave me goodbye. I called my father, telling him that I felt something wasn't quite right. Everyone else in the family wondered why Grandpa was declining so rapidly. January 22nd, 3 days after my visit, my aunt was with Grandpa giving him some water when a nurse walked by and told her that she couldn't do that, as it was the doctor's orders to withhold all food and water. My aunt, beside herself, ran crying down the halls, telling everybody what was happening, but nobody lifted a finger. The wider family tried to talk to the doctor, but he refused all consultation. I never saw my grandfather again. 5 days after he wished me well in my studies, he was dead. The awful truth about Grandpa's decline eventually became maddeningly clear. A week before his death, my aunt had taken him for a biopsy. He had a slight problem with a bump on his gum. The biopsy showed the presence of non-Hodgkin's lymphoma in a virtually symptomless form. Given Grandpa's age, it was not an immediate problem. In the presence of Grandma, he had asked the doctor in the nursing home for help because he had pain in his leg from deep venous thrombosis. Not a life-threatening problem, and one that was improving. The pain was there because he'd stopped taking his blood thinners for a few days in connection with the biopsy. But the doctor claims that Grandpa's request, quote-unquote, for help, was really a plea for assistance in ending his life. So without discussing his plan with my grandfather, my grandmother, or anyone else in our family, the doctor prescribed a lethal dose of morphine and wrote orders that my grandfather be starved to death. Obviously, he didn't write it up that way. Grandpa, gone. He had held up his hand 5 days ago. How could it be? By now, euthanasia estimates in the Netherlands range from 5,000 to 20,000 out of the 130,000 deaths recorded annually. The writer goes on to say, the death forced upon my grandfather was not a wild exception. In the 2 weeks after my grandfather's death, there were 18 deaths in that one nursing home. True story. And among other things, it ought to alert us to the fact that this is a critical issue in our day, and it is one with which we as Christians ought to be familiar, and one about which we ought to have an informed and biblically based opinion. This is a quote from Millard Erickson, who wrote this in 1976. He says, among many ethical problems the biomedical revolution is forcing upon us as Christians today, the question of euthanasia. While the peak of the issue has certainly not yet been reached, a crescendo is definitely building. And he wrote that in 76. It is certainly a very, very vital issue in our day. In the year 2000, a man by the name of Derek Humphrey, who is the founder of the Hemlock Society, some of you will know the historical background to the word hemlock, he writes that some 75% of the general public supports the right to die. The establishment, however, is adamantly and vocally opposed. Now, whether his statistics are right or wrong is beside the point. The issue is that this is a significant and a vital issue, and we as Christians need to speak to it. Now, as you will see in the outline, the first thing we want to look at is the question of what is going on. Is this really a problem? Do we really need to spend some time thinking about it today or really at any time? What I want to do is to show you that, in a variety of ways, show you that it is indeed a problem and that we have to articulate a Christian perspective on it. Consider what is going on in Holland. Some of you will be, at least in some measure, familiar with that. So listen to this about what the kind of thing is that is happening in Holland. About 9% of all deaths, this is 1990, about 9% of all deaths were as a result of physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia. That's 16 years ago. It's only gotten worse. Or consider this. For patients who die of a lethal overdose of painkillers, the decision to administer the lethal dose of drugs was not discussed, with 61% of those receiving it, even though 27% of them were able to comprehend what was going on. Fully competent. Or this, the board of the Royal Dutch Medical Association endorsed euthanasia on newborns and infants with extreme disabilities. Or this, well over 10,000 citizens in Holland now carry "Do not euthanize me" cards in case they're admitted to hospital unexpectedly. And this is, these statistics are somewhat dated, so I can only assume it's gotten worse. Cases exist where doctors administer assisted suicide for people determined to be or considered to be chronically depressed. So you see something of what's going on in Holland. Consider this. The British Medical Association just last year dropped its opposition to physician-assisted suicide. And this is huge when medical associations drop their opposition, because historically they have been opposed to it. And so it is significant that just last year, the British Medical Association dropped its opposition. Consider this. An ill woman in Houston, Texas, could die within days because a hospital ethics committee has voted to take her off life support. This despite the fact that the 54-year-old woman is not in a coma, is not brain dead, and wants to go on living, her family says. April 30th, and this is this year, 2006. April 30th, Andrea Clark is scheduled to be on the receiving end of a Texas law that allows a hospital ethics committee to terminate care. They give the family 10 days notice. And giving the family's, the patient's family that length of time in order to find a different facility. The reason is, well, she's just miserable. Her family says that though she cannot speak, she is able to communicate with others by moving her lips and blinking her eyes, but the hospital ethics committee has looked at her situation and they've considered that her life is futile, and so they're going to withdraw all of these life-sustaining measures that she is presently on. That kind of thing going on. What about Oregon? The state of Oregon is the only U.S. state where physician-assisted suicide is legal. 1994, Oregon began to allow physician-assisted suicide. There have been attempts in other states in the United States to pass that kind of law. They've been rejected, and so Oregon is the only state where that is permissible. But it is interesting to read the words of a man by the name of Dr. Kenneth Stevens, professor of radiation oncology at the Oregon Health Sciences University. And he says this, there is not one case, there's been about 246 since it became legal. He says there's not one case in Oregon of assisted suicide being used for actual untreatable pain. He says that pain can be treated. Assisted suicide has been used for psychological and social concerns. I could go on and on. There are stories like this that are numerous. I trust that that will alert you to some degree that it is a significant and an important issue. In terms of the Canadian scene, the present law in Canada doesn't distinguish between euthanasia and other forms of murder. As a result, euthanasia is considered murder under Canada's criminal code. Motive, that is the motive of the person who is assisting the suicide, and consent on the part of the person who wants to die, does not affect the criminality of the act under the Canadian law. And so, for instance, in January 2001, the decision against Robert Latimer, you will remember Robert Latimer, I'm sure, the Saskatchewan farmer who was found guilty of putting his daughter to death, his disabled daughter Tracy, they upheld that conviction. So in Canada, it is against the law, and in Canada, it is, according to the law, it is considered murder. I believe that last year there was an attempt to bring a law through that would allow assisted suicide, but that really didn't come to anything. And as far as I know, there's nothing in the offing in the immediate future. In light of all of this, I think that Keith Essex is correct when he writes in the Master's Seminary Journal and says this. He says, in the early part of the 21st century, euthanasia is destined to become the dominant ethical issue in American culture. C. Everett Koop, you will, I'm sure, remember him. He says this, suicide, assisted or otherwise, will replace abortion in the headlines as the ethical issue of the next decade. I don't think that it will do that, but it is nonetheless highly significant. So what is going on? Well, I hope that gives you just a little taste. What do they mean? What do these terms signify that perhaps you hear when you read or listen to the euthanasia debate? Well, what you have before you in the handout is a set of definitions in regard to the words that are key in this whole debate. Euthanasia is defined as deliberately killing another person by action or omission, with or without that person's consent, for reasons for his or her alleged benefit. There are all kinds of definitions that you can read. I think this is a helpful one. And then you have active and passive. Active is one person deliberately killing another person. Passive is intentionally causing death by withholding or withdrawing necessary and ordinary care or food and water. Seems to me that's an artificial distinction. It's not really a helpful or significant distinction. I don't think it really amounts to the same thing. In both the situations, the intent, the motive, is to put this person to death. So whether you want to call it active or passive, it amounts to exactly the same thing. Then you have voluntary euthanasia, when a person who was killed gives consent to being killed. Then you have involuntary, when the person who was killed is incapable of giving consent or does not give consent. And there are others who would say that they want to make a distinction between what they call non-voluntary, where someone is incapable of giving any consent to euthanasia, and then involuntary, where the euthanized have expressed their opposition to being put to death. And the kind of thing that happened in Nazi Germany, the kind of thing that goes on today in many cases in Holland or other places, that would be considered involuntary. But let's just leave it at that, involuntary, where the person who was killed is incapable of giving consent or does not give. And then assisted suicide, counseling or helping someone to commit suicide, providing someone with information, guidance, or means to take his or her own life. And so when a doctor does that, that's obviously called physician-assisted suicide. And then I put down there the matter of eugenics. Because when you read the history of the euthanasia movement, you see that significant in that history is this whole idea of and this push for eugenics, which is the science of improving stock. You know, when you say someone, you know, he's a good match for my daughter. He's from good stock. Well, they want to improve stock, and they do that by the use of agencies of social control to improve racial qualities. Nazi Germany kind of looms in the background. But that's eugenics. Let me just read to you from Dobigan. And he says, there were those, and this is in the early part of the 20th century, they preached the need for social measures that would prevent the sick, maimed, and mentally handicapped from breeding, lest their fertility lead to race degeneration, and thus eugenics was born. The term eugenics was coined in 1883 by Darwin's cousin, a man by the name of Francis Galton. And with its emphasis on social planning, preventive medicine, the study of heredity, the theory of eugenics swept across much of the globe over the next half century, affecting science, medicine, and public health policy. And then he goes on to talk about the measures that were taken and the influence of eugenics in the United States in those days. And the idea simply is this. You want to improve the stock, you want to preserve the best racial qualities, and so what do you do with people who don't manifest the kinds of qualities that you think are acceptable? Well, one of the things you do is you put them to death. You stop them from breeding, or you might just eliminate them completely. And so euthanasia and eugenics became bedfellows in those days. Now, we'll move on. There is one other phrase that I ought to have put in that list of terminology, and that is palliative care, which dealing with or dying from advanced illness. Now, this we'll get to a little bit later, but this is the opposite of euthanasia, and this is what Christians ought to be involved in, and what Christians ought to be doing. It is part of our response. Part of what our response ought to be, not just to say, well, this is wrong, but how can we respond in a positive way? The same way that in terms of abortion, we say, no, this is wrong, but we also set up crisis pregnancy centers and we help young women who have a crisis pregnancy. Well, in terms of euthanasia, we say, well, it's wrong, but now how can I help those who are struggling in that situation? And palliative care, you talk to doctors and nurses who are Christians, and they can tell you an awful lot about that and show you how you could be involved. But we'll get to that in just a little bit. So there's some of the terminology. Now, a third area, and that is, why are they pushing this? Why are they doing this? Well, first of all, the compassion of man. We want to look at some principles, first of all. The compassion of man. This is a card that is played often in the literature that I read, and it is a powerful card. Some of you might have seen a series on television called 24. There's one series, one season in that series where there's a hotel and a deadly virus has been released and everybody practically in the hotel has been infected and it's going to kill them within hours and it's going to kill them in a terrible way. They're going to suffer terribly. And in compassion, the heroes in the show determine that what they need to do is to provide a pill for these people so that they can be put out of their misery. And you see pictures of people suffering and they're in pain and they're in agony and the compassionate thing is to help them to die. And you watch that, and it's powerful. And you almost think, well, yeah, how could I stand by and watch people suffering like that? And so there is an appeal to compassion, because in the face of suffering, and terrible suffering, and inevitable suffering, how can you stand by? How can you be so callous to stand by and not help them? And the way to help them is to help them to die. So there's that. And then secondly, the evolution of man. Historically, the euthanasia movement has gained tremendous impetus through the theory of evolution. Listen to Darwin. wrote a book called The Descent of Man. And he argued that civilization in the form of asylums, hospitals, public charity, therapeutic medicine, this is a summary, obstructed the power of natural selection. You know what natural selection is about. And so when man, influenced by Christianity, engages in these forms of charity, asylums, hospitals, and so on and so forth, they obstruct the power of natural selection, enabling the weak members of society to survive and reproduce their own kind. Worse, the reckless, degraded, and often vicious members of society, they tend to increase at a quicker rate than the provident, generally virtuous members. And so the thing to do is to eliminate them. And so from the beginning, evolution and euthanasia are very powerful bedfellows. And really, when you read these people, so often those who advocate this have an evolutionary perspective on things. And it makes sense. I mean, they shoot horses. And so when the horse breaks his leg and he's in agony, what do? Well, you put a bullet through him and you kill him. When people are suffering, that's exactly what you need to do. Why? Well, because they're animals as well. That's all we are. We're just descended from the beasts and the apes. And so if we are facing interminable suffering and unbearable suffering, then do like they do to the horses and put us out of our misery, or put us out of other people's misery as well. Of course, evolution is atheistic, so there is no God, and so there's no heaven and hell, and so what's to scare us from sending people out of this world? Anthony Hopkins, the actor, great actor, but a sad man, says, "I love life because what more is there? Nothing lasts, really. There's going to be darkness and it's all over." So from that kind of perspective, from an evolutionary perspective, an atheistic perspective, it makes absolute sense. Because if my life right now is a living hell, and I cannot bear this, and the pain is intolerable, well, put an end to it. Because there are no consequences in the future. There's no consequences after that river that I cross. So it makes sense. So you see then that evolution is a key principle. And then thirdly, the autonomy of man. This is shaking a fist at God. We have a right to do with ourselves and our body exactly what we want. John Ling writes that autonomy has become a key feature of secular humanism. Autonomy elevates the individual above all others, and it puts self rather than God at the center of everything. Notions of unfettered autonomy and freedom have become the philosophical bases of the majority of pro-euthanasia campaigners. Indeed, they have become the principal justification for their demand for the legalization of euthanasia. Autonomy. And so they say, the autonomous man says, you know what? I can kill that child, that fetus, that growth in my body. And the man says, I can kill this body because I'm in control. I am master of my destiny. And there's no God who's going to tell me what to do with my life and with my body. So the autonomy of man is one of the key principles. So those three principles undergird much of this movement. Let's think about people for a minute. We have to remember, really, that euthanasia was a good word. Euthanasia is a splendid word. And euthanasia means to die well. Christians are interested in dying well. And Christians in the past wrote a great deal about dying well. And in generations past, the dying words of saints were studied and significant in the spiritual lives of Christian people. I think it should still be. I have a book on my desk, The Dying Words of Saints and Sinners, and it's sobering and stirring to read. So Christians are interested in dying well. You remember John Wesley said, our people die well and Christians ought to die well. Christians have every reason to die well. In the past, dying well for some people meant dying in battle. And for Christians, of course, dying well means to be faithful to the end. It means to have a good testimony right to the end. It means to know the presence of God in powerful ways right to the end. It means to know the joy of the Lord even through the dying process. So remember, Paul says that to die is gain, but he's talking about having died is gain. The dying process can be difficult. Can be painful and terrible at times, but Christians, even through all of that, manifest their faith in God and bear testimony to the grace of God, and they die well. And it is one of the most sacred things for us to be present when Christian people are dying. It is a holy time and a sacred time, and it's a wonderful privilege to see God's people dying well. So Christians are interested in dying well, and that's what the word meant. But in the late 1800s, late in 1880s, the word was hijacked and came to mean mercy killing. Now, why do people want to euthanize other people? Well, because there are people with incurable diseases who suffer greatly and are enduring great pain. And so we should put them out of their misery and allow them to end their lives. And we should euthanize people because there are people who are so mentally and physically handicapped that really their lives are not worth living. And so they should be put out of their misery. Or is it that they should be put out of our misery? And then there are people who are in what they call a permanent vegetative state. And we hate that phrase because under no circumstances never are people to be referred to as being in a vegetative state. They're always people. But nevertheless, there is that phrase, and people have argued that folk like Terry Schiavo are cases in point. And some would say that people in those situations are no longer people. They're no longer persons. And to keep them alive mechanically is inhumane. Some people fear ending up like that, and so they make plans so that it won't happen to them, and they decide beforehand. But there are people in those situations, and so we need to be compassionate enough to put them out of their misery. And then there are people who are old and dying, and perhaps terminally ill, but maybe not. But they're old, and they're dying slowly, but not fast enough, and so we have no wish for them to be a financial and an emotional and a practical burden to their family and to the state, because after all, it costs an awful lot to look after these people. And some of these old folk are made to feel as if they're a burden, made to feel as if their lives pretty much have come to an end. Their significance is pretty much terminated. And so you might as well terminate their lives. These folk have no concept of the biblical perspective that in old age you still bear fruit. And so we should allow them to terminate their lives, and we should assist them where necessary. So those are the kinds of people that this debate applies to. Let me be clear about one thing. Some of the stories that you read about the suffering of people is really heart-wrenching. And what I'm saying is that you have to be compassionate in the approach that you take. Your hearts need to bleed. Our hearts need to bleed for those who are suffering in that kind of situation and those who are standing by watching their loved ones suffer. You see, not everybody who is pro-euthanasia is trying to kill as many people as they can. What I found is that some euthanasia advocates, perhaps most, speak passionately because they've gone through something. They've gone through situations where they've watched their loved ones die agonizing deaths. And they don't have the kind of perspective we have. They don't have the kind of Christian framework and worldview that we have. And so they just want to respond and try and help. And they do it in a wrong-headed way, but we understand what drives them and motivates them. And so when we articulate our opposition to this, we better do it not just like a talking head spouting points, but with hearts of compassion, hearts that are engaged in the lives of other people. I won't take time to read this, but you read Johnny Erickson's book. I think it's, there are books that are written more from an academic perspective, and then there's this. She writes, boy, she writes with a heart. That tremendous woman. And she writes with a heart. And you read some of the letters that people write to her about the struggles they have with the disabilities that they are experiencing, or the coma that their loved one is in, and they write, and they write with such pathos. And you understand that, my, we should respond with compassion. Now, having said that, let me also say that there are also those who advocate euthanasia, and they make your blood boil, these people. People like this. Some of you will have heard of Pete Singer. He's not in the academic backwaters of North America. He is, now listen to this, this is supposed to be impressive. He is the Ira W. DeCamp Professor of Bioethics at the Center for Human Values. Sounds impressive. At Princeton University. But he's a sick puppy because, among other things, he advocates bestiality. And listen to this. He's writing this in 2005. He says, during the next 35 years, the traditional view of the sanctity of human life will collapse under pressure from scientific, technological, and demographic developments. By 2040, it may be, and he's hoping it'll happen, it may be that only a rump of hardcore, know-nothing religious fundamentalists, that's us, will defend the view that every human life from conception to death is sacrosanct. It's just us will be left, maybe just here. And if it's a Friday morning, maybe even a smaller group. And we're the only ones left who believe that life is sacred and that God created man in his own image. He says, down the line, there's going to be a new ethic that will replace that defunct Christian ethic. It'll recognize that the concept of a person is distinct from that of a member of the species Homo sapiens, and that it is personhood, not species membership, that is most significant in determining when it is wrong to end a life. See what he's saying? So the significant thing is personhood, not that you're a human being. You know, physiologically descended from mom and dad. That's not the significant thing. There's a time when you become a person, because the fetus in the womb is not really a person. There's a time when you become a person, and there's a time at the end when you cease to be a person. You could still be there walking around, maybe lying in a bed somewhere, but you're not really a person. And so there's no problem with putting an end to that physical life. These people make your blood boil. There you have it. Some of the reasons why they're pushing this stuff. Now, what do we believe? Pastors have ever had people in a congregation come and they say, well, Pastor, what do we believe about this? Well, what we believe should be something that you believe. We all believe it because of the scriptures, right? Well, what ought we then to believe about this whole area? What biblical principles and truths need to be brought to bear upon all of this? First of all, the sovereignty of God. God is on the throne and not us. Do people have a right to die? Well, they think so. Here's a printout from a website called Dignity in Dying. And they say, there's an FAQ section, they say, what does dignity in dying do? Well, Dignity in Dying is the leading campaigning organization promoting patient choice at the end of life. More people want more control over how and when they die. Now, obviously, we need to have some control as Christians in terms of the whole area of health. And doctors are not to be dictators. But they're talking about something different than that. They're talking about, you know, I'm captain of my ship. I'm master of my own destiny. And there is no God on the throne of the universe. There is no sovereign Lord. And I rule. And I decide. And the biblical perspective is absolutely not. We have no such right. Man is not autonomous. And our lives are in God's hands. Secondly, the sanctity of life. Man is created in the image of God, and it is God who breathes life into him. God says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 29, I, even I, am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. God says also, you shall not murder. And we can rightly define suicide as self-murder, and as such it comes under the condemnation of the Word of God. John Ling writes, suicide is a personal assault against the sovereignty of God in all the affairs of human life. The suicide declares that she has a sovereign rule over her life and a sovereign rule over her death, neither of which is true. Our lives belong to God. And so if suicide is wrong, then every form of euthanasia is wrong, and every form of assisted suicide is wrong. The sanctity of life. The doctrine of death. Death is inevitable except for the last generation, and so we ought to make preparation for it. Death is an enemy, and so we take advantage of the opportunities to forestall it until it seems to be inevitable. Death is a process, and it is a difficult process at times, and so we as Christians need to minister to those who are dying and help those who are standing by watching loved ones die. And so we as Christians in this whole area need to have a robust view of death, a robust Christian biblical doctrine of death, recognizing that for the Christian, death is gain. And so though we will not seek to hasten it, we will not fear it. But we know that for an unbeliever, death is not gain. Death is not an escape from pain, but it is a gateway into unspeakable agony. And so as Christians, we never say that the unbeliever is better off. And we never say that they have gone to a better place. And we never say, well, you know, it's better this way because things have been so difficult for them. And these things would have been happening in their lives had they continued. So it's better off this way. We never say that. But I've heard Christians say things like that. You've got to connect your theology to the real world. And so anything but death for these people. We do anything to put it off. Because for them, death is not gain. And we want to keep them here in this place where the Bible says it's the day of salvation. You see, if death leads to hell, then euthanasia is vicious. And then a doctrine of suffering. Doctrine of suffering. Suffering is not pointless. But when you're outside of the Christian framework, it seems to be pointless, but it isn't. And God has a purpose, and God has a reason. Dear Johnny, I injured my neck, spasms, cleaning the sink left me in bed with pain pills. I was frequently incapacitated, often going to the emergency ward for pain shots. As I fought to cope, my world unraveled. I had sinus surgery, totaled my car, was told I have fibromyalgia and a glandular disease. God seemed to be so distant. I couldn't feel at peace as he promised. I became depressed. I wasn't living. I was existing from pain pill to pain pill. No hope. So tired. Gradually, I decided life was not worth living. I began to think of how I could end it all. I felt my family would be better off without me. But I hung on to their love, and maybe their love hung on to me. I didn't see it at first, but God was there all along, and friends who listened to me and cared for me and accepted me. And through the care of my doctors and a Christian counselor, I learned to control my pain, not let it control me. I discovered my worth is not dependent upon what I can do or how I feel. My security comes from who I am in Christ. My life will never be the same, but God has given me a burden to reach out to others in life's dark hours. Pain I will always have, but now I know he will never leave me nor forsake me. And so as Christians, we know that God has a purpose in suffering. Sometimes we are not able to articulate it because we don't really understand it, but we know it's there. We know that Romans 8:28 and like verses are true. And so the Christian has a robust view of suffering, a robust theology of the purpose of God in suffering. And so we need to have that and put that into the mix when we deal with this whole issue. And then the doctrine of providence. God is in control and God knows all things. Doctors can be mistaken. Doctors can be mistaken. There's an article in the Toronto Star, July 4th, 2006. It's titled, Man's Brain Rewired Itself. Terry Wallace is thought to be the only person in the United States to recover so dramatically, so long after severe brain injury. He suffered a traumatic brain injury that left him briefly in a coma, then in a minimally conscious state, in which he was awake but uncommunicative, other than occasional nods or grunts, for more than 19 years. And what happened was, they don't know how or why, but the brain spontaneously rewired itself by growing tiny new nerve connections to replace the ones that were sheared apart in a car crash. And he still thinks Ronald Reagan is the president of the United States, but he's talking. And so there are things like this where, you know, doctors don't really know, don't understand why things are happening. There is the matter of what they call permanent vegetative state. Permanent vegetative state, Dr. Ling describes in this way. He says it's the brain is so damaged, there's such severe brain damage that usually as a result of acute injuries caused by drug overdose or whatever, the sufferers are awake and they breathe spontaneously and have stable circulation, but they seem to show no evidence of awareness of either self or their environment. And so what about situations like that? What do we do? Listen to Johnny Erickson. This is such a huge area. Let me read to you what she says about that kind of situation. And she says, the question is, why can't we let this person die? It is at this exact point that I firmly pull on my hat as a disability advocate. People in comas are, or permanent vegetative state, we hate that phrase, or even locked in condition, aren't dying. They are severely disabled. Sure, underline the word severely because some of these people can't swallow, others can. Some make movements that are intentional, others reflexive. Because they are nonverbal, they depend on the sensitive interpretations of their caregivers, just as the mother of a newborn can sense differences in a whimper. And some even dramatically recover after spending years in a coma or vegetative state. Those kinds of examples are very rare, I'm told, but they have happened. But all these things considered, they are disabled. They're not dying. That's their point. They just happen to be more incapacitated than other people. And people, no matter how severe their handicapping condition, are entitled to treatment and care. Pete Singer would say, well, they're not people, they're not persons. So have done with them. She's saying, well, no, of course not. They're people. They're persons. And so they are entitled. And it is our responsibility to administer treatment and care and to feed and to watch over them. Perhaps their biggest handicap is that they are socially disabled, unable to relate to people around them. They are further socially disabled because their public sentiment is most often behind their stressed out families. That people like this individual she's talking about are still persons. Each has a soul and a spirit. And so in those kinds of situations, oh my, so difficult. But we understand that we do not evaluate quality of life. We recognize that every individual is a person in the sight of God. And so, as she says, these severely, severely disabled people, we care for them until they die. And we do whatever we can to watch over them. Let me just say one other thing in this regard, and that is that there does come a time when it is right to stop treatment when people are actually dying. And I have several quotes I wanted to give you, but I'll just give maybe one. There are situations where people are just actually dying. And the Anti-Euthanasia Task Force published a statement. They say a patient who is very close to death may be in such a condition that fluids would even cause a great deal of discomfort or may not be assimilated by his body. Food may not be digested as the body begins shutting down during the dying process. There comes a time when a person is truly and imminently dying. And so even folk who are opposed to euthanasia recognize that there comes a time when people are actually dying and you stop treatment. So you recognize that. In the providence of God, there are these kinds of situations. In the providence of God, we trust that the Lord will guide and give wisdom as men and women consult doctors and consult wise Christians. The last point here is the quality of life. How dare we look at the lives of other people and at times look at our own lives and say, well, the quality of this life is such that it is not worth living. It's arrogant enough when it is our life, given the fact that God is sovereign. It is unspeakably arrogant when made in reference to the lives of others. It's one thing to talk about the quality of someone's life and say, you know what? We need to care more for them. We need to look after them better. It's one thing to evaluate quality of life and say, well, now what more can we do? It's another thing to say, let's evaluate the quality of life and it's not worth it. The last thing is this, what can we do? What can we do? Well, first of all, fight evolution wherever you can. Beware of it. It is the root, at the root of so much of this kind of perspective. It fuels so much of these people's attitudes towards edge of life issues. If we're animals, well, then you can do with us what you want. Secondly, be informed about what is going on around us. We need to be aware. We need to read. I mentioned that series 24. Some people might have watched that and it not even clicked with them. And here's just a not very subtle advocation of euthanasia. So be informed and then be in prayer. And ultimately, God alone can change things. And this, you know, we're not one issue people. We know that there's a multitude of terrible things going on. There's a multitude of issues that Christians need to be aware of and need to deal with. And so we pray. And we pray because we know that the only way that things are going to change is as God changes people from the inside out. And that's how the evils in society ultimately are going to be addressed. You can fight for legislation till the cows come home, but what really needs to be done is people need to be regenerated, and that's only going to happen when we pray. And so we pray for these things. And then we help the dying and the families of dying people. We help them. And, I mean, there's good medical care. And the specter of untreatable, unbearable pain is raised so often in this debate. But the fact of the matter is, in the providence of God, it's something we should be thankful for. There's all kinds of medication that deals with that. And it doesn't remove the pain, it takes the edge off it. And so we need to recognize that, be thankful for it. And we need to look at things like hospices. Perhaps you've heard of hospices, I trust you have. And it's, oh boy, there's such wonderful things where people who are caring, some Christians and some non-Christians. And people go there to die, where they're watched over and they're cared for compassionately and tenderly. And Christians can be involved in that. It's one thing to rage against euthanasia, but you got to go beyond that. And you say, well, now what can I do to help people? And so you volunteer, you do something there. You talk to nurses. Maybe you have a parish nurse in your church. You say, well, what can I do here to help people? You spend time with people. One writer says that talking about the UK, 2.2 old million people live alone. And he says loneliness is one of the main causes of depression and illness and one of the main reasons for requesting euthanasia. Well, what do we do as Christians? Well, we spend time with people, old people that the world has just pushed off to the side. Well, you spend time with them, or people who are dying with some kind of disease. You go and you spend time with them and help them so that in their isolation and in their agony, they're not left to themselves and unbiblical and unchristian thoughts. And so we go and we seek to minister to them and be compassionate. So we help the dying and the families of dying. And then lastly, we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel. D.L. Moody was a chaplain in the U.S. Civil War. And he came across a young man in the hospital, and the chaplain, and he sat down next to the young man, and the young man whispered in his ear, and he said, "Chaplain, help me to die." The young man who was wounded at Murfreesboro, and he says, "Chaplain, help me to die. I've been fighting Christ all my life. I've had a praying mother, and I have disregarded her prayers always." And so Moody sat, and he read the Bible to this young man. He read him the story of Nicodemus. And he says, "As I read the story of Nicodemus, his eyes riveted upon me," Moody says, "and he seemed to drink in every syllable." And he read it again, and the young soldier said, "What's that? Is that true? I want you to read that again. That's good. I want you to read it again." And Moody says that in the providence and kindness and mercy and grace of God, this young man came to Christ before he died. Well, what do? Well, we protest euthanasia. And we'll write letters and whatever we think can be done to be helpful. But our task as Christians is much more significant and much bigger than that. We help people dying physically. And so you might want to volunteer at a hospice, whatever the case may be. But our job as Christians is way bigger than that. And if you get nothing out of what I said today, get this. Maybe you just woke up. You say, "Well, what's he saying?" Listen to this. In a real sense, what we do in this world is we help people to die. And we help people to die by giving them words of life. And so many of them don't even have the sense to ask what that young man asked. "To help me to die, please." Now we know they desperately need help. They desperately need the words of life. They desperately need the gospel. And so we give them the gospel so that they might be ready and prepared to meet their Maker and to stand before God, not on their own merits, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so we don't take this issue out of perspective. And we know that it is a vital issue, but there's something even bigger. And so we might help people to die physically, but helping people to die is a much bigger issue than that. And that's what we're engaged in as Christians. And so as we go back into the world, we're alert to this issue. We're aware of this issue. And we want to do what we can in regard to this issue. But more than that, we preach the gospel so that men and women with whom we have contact, children in our own families, people around us, will be ready to meet their Maker, ready to stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you will help us. We thank you that we as Christians are light in this world. Lord, we look around us and we see people who are just so completely adrift. Their minds are deluded. They don't understand things. And they advocate the most horrendous of perspectives. Lord, give us grace so that we will bring the word of God to them, the truth of the gospel, the principles and precepts of your word, to bear upon this life and the issues of our day. Help us to give them the biblical perspective on issues like abortion and issues like euthanasia. And Lord, do not allow us to stop at that. But help us to press on and to press home to these people the necessity of a new birth, the necessity of believing in Christ, the necessity of trusting the Savior so that they will be ready and prepared for the last day when they stand before their God. Help us to be used in your service for the good of our generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.